turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Today is Easter. Our faith finds its center in the truth that Jesus of Nazareth was the Word made flesh. He lived a sinless life. He died on a cross, was buried for 3 days, but he did not stay dead. He didn't stay in the grave. He's been raised from the dead. He appeared to the apostles. He ascended into heaven, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And there he reigns as king. He's preparing a place for you, Christian. And he's interceding for us each day, each moment, praying for us in our weakness. All of this was to redeem sinners like you and me, rebels who are worthy of death. And God, through Jesus, makes what is impossible in our strength possible by his grace through repentance and faith. That's the gospel. This is the message, believer, that you hold dear. And this is the words that we love to speak on this really every day, but especially remember and cherish on this holy week. We like to say, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen. That is like the cornerstone of this gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this truth clear in verse 17. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." So our text today, the story that Matthew records in chapter 28, is centered around the events of the resurrection. It's so that we might know and that our faith is not futile, he recorded these here. For you, believer, and for unbelievers, I'm looking especially to my children and the other children in our midst. These words were recorded and preserved so that you might know you can be freed from the bondage and slavery of sin. So I aim in this text, a familiar text to so many of us. I want to draw out some things. I want to draw out so that we might embrace the reality of the resurrection. I want us to consider the onslaught of lies. And I want us to trust, and even for you, unbeliever, that you would come to trust in the triumph of truth over lies. So follow along. Actually, stand up. Let's stand up this Sunday as I read Matthew chapter 28. This is the word of your Lord. "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they come up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go, tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" Pausing for just a moment in the verses just preceding our passage today, the leaders, the chief priest, They actually asked that these guards be given to them and appointed so that this would not take place. And now they say, hey, go say what we feared happened. Back in verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, would you, by your word, give us encouragement, give us knowledge of you, strike the sinner's heart, pierce it, and make it new. And for us, believer, help us to these familiar truths that some of us have echoed for decades, some for a few years, that we would be struck anew by the glory and the beauty that you live because you're good and you give your life to us. Amen. So the reality of the resurrection. What does reality mean? Your first thought is going to be, it's what's real. But that doesn't really help you because sometimes, you know, real, reality, it's the same word. But reality is a state of things that actually exist. It isn't the idea of reality or what is existing. It's not our preference of what should exist. It's not even theoretic probability. This isn't a hypothesis. We're talking about reality, things that are true. Like the others, the gospel account of Matthew presents us with the reality, not a theoretic reality, a sure reality, that Christ rose from the dead by the mighty power of God. And the gospel, all of the gospels, show us this through human action, through human emotions, and through the use of human senses. And all of these emotions, actions, and senses that we see in the accounts, that we read in the stories, they testify to the angel's proclamation in verse 6. He is not here. He has risen, as he said. They're invited to come and see where he lay. Now I'm going to quickly walk through this passage and draw out some of these things, some of these proofs of reality, some of the actions that are taken, some of the senses that are used, some of the emotions that are felt, so you might know this isn't just some fairy tale. These are the accounts of people who felt and saw and experienced. But first we have the backdrop of the story. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, predicts and foretells the reality of his death, a physical death. Not a David Blaine trick or a Chris Angel mind freak show. He predicted a real death and a real resurrection. Not spiritual. This wasn't some haunting or a ghost or a force projection where he appeared. This was a body restored, made new, living, breathing, eating. In the book of Matthew, these predictions are recorded in various places. In 1240, in chapter 16, later in chapter 17, and in chapter 20, Jesus, in these references, says, I'm going to die. The Son of Man is going to die on a cross, but then 3 days later, I'm going to live again. And guess what? The disciples don't get it. Right before this text, the Pharisees remember this. They remember this, and they go, hey, by the way, this guy said he's going to live again, and just in case someone tries to fool us, Pilate, can I get some guards, please? And Pilate says, yeah, sure, if it will appease you. And they appoint guards and roll a stone over the tomb so that these disciples can't sneak and spread lies and continue to oppose the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priest. And it's kind of silly, because this would have been sufficient to stop the schemes of men. But what can a heavy stone and a handful of guards do to prevent the mighty power of God, whose power spoke energy into existence, whose by his thoughts and his words put the forces of nature, I'm thinking gravity, friction, all the other things I don't really understand, and then spoke matter, the seat you're sitting on, are spoken into existence by a God of power. Your body was created by his words of power. How silly they were. But at some point, early on the first day of the week, on Sunday, God revealed his mighty resurrection power. He made it known through the shaking of earth. This text tells of an earthquake, the descent of a bright and shining messenger, this angel, and a stone is rolled away to give evidence to an empty tomb. Through the shrewd and cautious actions of the Pharisees, we get to see the reality and the great power of the resurrection, because it was witnessed by the eyes of men. The guards were there. They weren't asleep. They were supposed to be guarding. And an earthquake struck close to dawn, and an angel came down. And guess what? It says they were struck like dead men. They entered into some form of catatonic shock, or some of them probably fainted, like just swoon, faint. Wow, I just saw an angel in an earthquake, and now this tomb is empty. A stone has rolled away. They are shell-shocked by the glory and the power of God. And we can be afraid of the dark. We can be afraid of things in our imagination. We can get scared by movies. But these things didn't exist then. They witnessed, heard, saw, and felt these things. That's what's recorded here. And we'll come back to the guards in a little bit. But for now, turn your attention to the Marys of our story. In 28 verse 1, we see these women, these Marys, and they point us to the reality of the resurrection by highlighting the reality of Jesus' death. Where are they going? To a tomb, to see him. In the other gospel accounts, especially Mark and Luke, we learn they're bringing spices to properly anoint Jesus' body, because he was crucified on preparation day, right before the Passover, where no work on the Sabbath ought to be done. So they're going to finish up the work. And you know what this points to? This points to real grief and real loss. What do we do when our loved ones die? We take care of them. We often dress them up. We comb their hair. We lay them to rest in caskets. We preserve them in the way our customs say to. Their actions are attesting to the reality of his death. Their friends wrapped him in some cloth and laid him in a grave. He was buried. It also teaches us real emotions of grief. Jesus had friends that mourned his loss. Even though he spoke the words, "I'm going to live again," they didn't remember or believe or really comprehend them at this time, because they were grieving. And in their mourning, these women, they wanted to see their teacher and their friend honored by an appropriate burial. His dignity was stripped from him as he was died on the cross, and they wanted their friend to have some measure of honor as his body was laid to rest. And as the story continues, the woman's jumbled emotions and physical senses also attest to the reality of the resurrection. Who do they see? An angel. And they hear this angel's word. Notice these sense words I'm saying. They see an angel. They hear his words. And it's fair to assume that they too look into the tomb and see the same folded grave clothes that Peter and John say they saw in the John's account of the resurrection. And then, as they're going to obey this angel, who do they see? Jesus. And what do? Well, they worship him, but they grab a hold of his feet. You can't grab hold of a ghost. You can't grab hold of a force projection or whatever projector thing. Even cool holograms that dance on stages and resurrect Michael Jackson cannot be grasped. They grasped Jesus. This was a real body. And while numerous commands are recorded in the story to go and tell the disciples that he is risen, Matthew's story doesn't detail all the other occasions that the Bible gives us where the disciples and up to 500 others had to use their senses to affirm Jesus' bodily resurrection. He appears to them. Thomas touches the scars on his hands. He eats fish with them. Then there's a 40-day period where we don't really know everything that Jesus did. The people on the road to Emmaus heard his words, interacted with him as a peer until he moved on from them. And by the end of this story, the disciples do see with their eyes and hear him with their ears as he tells them to go to the nations. And all this experience, this tangible sensing, smelling, hearing, seeing, and touching, happened 2,000 plus years ago. Matthew's story, it plays a part in preserving the reality of the resurrection by presenting us real experiences. But the gospel calls us to embrace this reality even now. The reality that he is alive, though we have not seen, heard, tasted, smelled, touched. We haven't experienced that part of the reality. For some of you, embracing this reality was hard. And some of you may doubt. Some of you know people who are opposed to this reality, who are skeptical that these things could be true, and so they choose to not believe. They want evidence. You might have wanted evidence at one point. You say, yes, we have the gospel accounts, but I'm not sure they're so reliable. And besides the reality of the resurrection, there's a long list of claims in the Bible that people want more evidence to satisfy their questions. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? Where's Noah's Ark? How do we know the flood covered the earth? They want all these answers to cure all of their questions, silence their objections, and cure their doubts. And my friends, to see does not mean to believe. Even if you could, or your friends could, or we could have seen all this evidence with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands, that doesn't mean that we would have believed. That's not what embracing the resurrection means. Look at verse 28:17. It says, speaking to the disciples, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, some of the remaining apostles must have wrestled with the realities that their eyes, ears, and other senses attested to. You can just see them being like, did I just see a ghost? They actually do that. They go, is that Jesus on the bank telling us to come in? Can't be. He's dead. And the range of the meeting for the word translated here, it doesn't quite go as far to say that they had settled convictions against what they saw, but rather it puts their doubt in the range of uncertainty or hesitation. And that makes sense. Our humanity can attest to those things. If your friend was brutally murdered, stabbed in the side after he was dead and laid in the tomb, if you saw him walking down the street, you'd do a lot of double takes. And you'd be wondering, and some people might even go to a shrink and be like, am I crazy? I need to get checked out. I just saw a dead man walking. He said hello to me. We just ate lunch together. I need to be in an asylum. And do you know, when you're encountering skeptics or people who oppose this, do you know that just the fact the disciples had uncertainties and doubts actually is a evidence of the reality of the resurrection? If they were having a group hallucination, they would have believed the same things without doubting. if they were like a little cobble trying to make these lies going, people who try to lie are extremely consistent with their lies if they get away with it. But they weren't. They doubted. They were uncertain. They were unsure. They were fearful of what these things meant. I'll say, embracing the reality of the resurrection doesn't mean that we have uncertainties or hesitations. Christian, you can have doubts. There might be days where whether it's the enemy, your flesh, or just the day, you're like, I believe these things, but how could they be true? This is not what I experience on a daily basis. Can I really believe in these books and these people and the things I say are true? But embracing the reality of resurrection is to have faith. It's to put trust in God and taking him at his word, because we believe the claims of Jesus to be true. And really it's because we see that the rest of the teaching about who it says, what it says about us, that we try and try and keep failing, that we run back to sin even though we try to get better, that we're not finding happiness and joy in what we find or what we think should bring us happiness and joys. Embracing those truths lead us to embracing the reality of the resurrection, because he claims to be true, and it leads us to worship him as the one true Son of God. There's a question here. It's a question that we ask people quite often in different words, but have you embraced the reality of the resurrection? Not the fact of it, not the knowledge or the theoretic possibility of it, but the reality that God became man for sinners, lived a life for them, died a death, and merited his own resurrection, and then freely gives it to all who trust and believe. Believer, have you fully embraced that? And if you can say yes, it gives us joy. We have great benefits because of this reality. We're united with him, and we actually experience life instead of death. The Bible says we're partakers of the divine. And when you're saved, you feel that. You go, there's something different. I don't really get it quite yet, but there's something different here. My heart's beating differently. Maybe not physically, but my soul, it arises. We go, arise, my soul, arise. It shakes off its guilty fears and has a confidence where it didn't have it before. And that's called hope. And that's called certainty. That's called trust. And we also receive a family of faith. We don't just get good feelings. Embracing the reality of the resurrection doesn't just make us happy forever. It gives us family and people to walk alongside us who help pick us up and turn us around and keep us embracing this truth. When our hands slip, they grab it, and together, empowered by the grace of the Spirit, pull us back up. We're made one when we embrace this reality. These are the truths that make us say hallelujah. But we encounter, or children out there, or even adults who are walking with a facade, you might actually be a skeptic. Or you might just be carefree. You might be angry at the world, your experiences, and the God who is supposed to be sovereign over all. Or you might know someone, or just be hard-hearted and opposed to these things. I have some words to help us equip these people. And if this is you, these are words for you. To the skeptic, when we're calling them to embrace this reality, we tell them, I can't answer all your questions and I can't give you all the evidence. I can't prove to you scientifically or philosophically that God exists, though apologetics exist and there are great things to point to. They will never satisfy those answers, Will. Even if we had them all. But we can tell them, who can satisfy your soul? Jesus can. And you won't find him through the philosophy or science or being able to find all the archaeological digs or find the exact grave and be able to carbon date everything there. but seek him in his word. That's where he is found. That's where we point the skeptic to. Because it's only by the word of God they might be saved. When we experience the carefree, what do? We say, hey, there are matters in this world that are of great consequence. And this is the matter of great consequence. They go, oh yeah, that's good. I like that for you. Or yeah, I'll get to that one day. I'll think about it. I'm living my life now. We have to tell them there's no such thing as a non-decision. I'm not sure isn't, it is an answer. It's just not the answer they think it is. To not embrace the reality of the resurrection, to put your faith in Jesus, is to reject it. There is no middle ground. There's life and there's death. There's embracing and there's rejecting. Do you know what we say to them, and even to ourselves when we're frustrated? We say, God is patient and God is kind. But we tell them, stop presuming on these things. His patience and his kindness, the Bible says, is meant to lead you to repentance. We call them, soberly consider the things we proclaim to you. Consider who made you. Consider what you live for. And really, consider how is what you're living for really going for you? Is it bringing you the joy and satisfaction that you think it is? Or do you still feel empty? Are you running on empty, or are you running on grace and power? We tell them about the true and free grace eternal life brings. We also can tell them, when they're like, I'm not sure, we go, that's a rejection. But now is the time. Now can be the day of salvation if you would embrace this as true. Find him in his word and embrace it here and now. We're also going to encounter the angry. Angry at the world or their life experiences. You know what we tell them? We don't try to say, oh, God's trying to do this and it's making it good for you. That makes them more angry. You know what we say? We acknowledge their hurt. We go, he knows what you are made of. He knows your frailty. He knows it well. We acknowledge their wounds. That hurts. That is tragic. These things ought not to be. But I know a man who is acquainted with sorrows and grief as well. The Bible tells us about him. And he, more than anyone else, can sympathize with you. I might mourn with you, but he can embrace you. He can walk this road with you, and he is fully equipped to carry you. And he endured more pain than you did for your sake, and he did it that he might bind your wounds. Oh, angry, wounded person. Do you know what we say to the hard-hearted? We say, though you hate him and oppose everything good, he doesn't hate you. He doesn't desire that you perish, but that you would have eternal life. We tell him about the God of mercy, of compassion, of grace, and kindness, who's slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love. And we don't give up. Now, we don't go casting pearls before swine, but we don't give up. We continue to tell them this God is here with an open and free offer, saying, as Brendan read earlier, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Moving on to the next point. I want all of us, both believers and unbelievers, to be able to consider the onslaught of lies. This takes us back to the guards in our story, who became like dead men in their catatonic state. They saw what took place, the earthquake, the angel, the stone being rolled away, and really, whatever they could comprehend in their state, they might have heard the angel's words, saw these women come and go. But at some point, they go and tell those who appointed them to guard here exactly what happened. And this is very revealing to us what the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders do. They don't call the guards crazy. They don't call them liars. Nor do we get reports of bursts of anger towards them. By all accounts, the story tells us that they believe. They take these soldiers, these pagan soldiers' words as truth of what happened. You see, when they're confronted with the reality of the resurrection, they don't embrace them. They reject these realities. And put yourself in their shoes. It's their worst nightmare, made real. Unbiased eyewitnesses, not religious opponents, people who don't even really care about you, they tolerate you, come and say, hey, you know that thing you told us to guard? Well, there's an earthquake and an angel, and he's not there anymore, and no one came to get him. It was crazy. They go, he died? He said he was going to do this. He said he was going to die and rise 3 days later? Oh my gosh, he did. They go like, have you ever been in the moment of panic when you realize you're wrong? Whether it's about filing your taxes or that school assignment that was due or thinking you're going to make more money or have enough gas to get home but you run on empty. They are panicking because they realize he lives. That means we are wrong about who Jesus was, about how we interpret and apply the scriptures, how we live our lives. We thought we were righteous. If he is really alive, that means we're damned. And in their shoes, I can only imagine them seeing themselves as so entangled, so committed to this wickedness that they must go forward in it. They take the reality of the truth and they exchange it for a lie. You know what's tragic? They didn't have to. Just like Joseph's brothers in Genesis, who were fearful that Joseph would turn on him, they were probably fearful Jesus would also turn on him, but he wouldn't have. Had they embraced the resurrection, Jesus would have poured out his mercy and grace on them. And it will do the same to any sinner who decides to embrace this truth. In our text, we see they gather together a sufficient sum to pay off these soldiers to spread lies instead. And along with the money, they say, hey, we're going to make things right with the governor. Because if you say these lies, it means you fell asleep or failed in your duty and you're probably going to die. Take this money, say these words, but I got your back. We will make sure the governor, Pilate, is appeased. And like lies do, they spread. Rumors and lies, they always spread when they're not squashed. And at the time of Matthew's writing, some 20 years after the death of Jesus, these lies continued, it says, among the Jews. And now, nearly 2,000 years later, the same lies continue in one form of another. I want to be clear, these lies are wicked. They oppose the reality of the resurrection. But their existence shouldn't surprise us. And do you know why? This world that was made very good since the fall has been deceived and dominated by lies. The Bible speaks of this world as a kingdom of darkness. Do you know why it's dark? Because it's shrouded in lies. The lies at the beginning turned our eyes away from Christ, away from light into darkness. The serpent deceived in the garden, doing what? Whispering lies. Adam and Eve embraced these lies instead of the truth of God's commands and goodness. And because of that, they died, cast out of the garden, the spiritual death, and then later, some 900 years later, physical deaths. Like the Pharisees and the leaders in the story, they exchanged God's truth for a lie. Really, the Pharisees follow in their footsteps because all mankind follows in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. Do you know where it says this? Romans 1:25. All of us in our sinful state exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Every generation from Adam and Eve to today, this is true of us in our sinful state. And we can see it through every cult and religion throughout history, which worships created concepts, whether it's personification of the nature and rivers and other things, or the planet and the stars also created things. Or when they construct idols out of wood and stone, and the prophets of the Old Testament say, oh, those gods are deaf, blind, and mute. Do you know why? Created them with their hands. These are created things, not the creator. And ourselves, even in our modern day, used to worship creatures. often that creature is this creature, ourself. Whether it's pursuing power, whether your own or this idea of balanced power and toleration and the quashing of the hegemony in the world today, whether it's pursuing pleasure, this can be anything from the adventure of treasure, I want to live my life free, to the more stereotypical things of the thrill of drugs, pursuing wealth, pursuing harmony and peace among all people, or pursuing transcendence or void. All this is worshiping created things and constructs of our own devising. Anything other than God on the throne of our hearts is to be deceived by the onslaught of lies that have existed since the beginning at the fall. And skeptic, unbelievers, seekers, all of our neighbors, they need to know there's no such thing as your truth or a truth. There are not many paths that lead to heaven. There's only one way. And what's his name? Jesus. He says, I am the way. I am the truth, not the lie. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But in the same way that light dispels darkness, truth triumphs over lies. And this is really our third and final point. I want you all to trust in the triumph of truth. And we see this fact in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And Jesus lived a sinless life. Do you know what that means? It means he walked according to the truth. He walked according to the truth that God says and not to the lies of this world. He actually resisted every lie of this world. And we see this most powerfully in Matthew's account in chapter 4 when he's in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. He resists the lies by clinging and embracing to the truths that God speaks and reveals. And this is why he has all authority on heaven and on earth, because he did what was right, good, and true. And because he never veered from this path, when he was killed, it was not right that he would stay dead. He merited, he vindicated by believing truth his own resurrection. Ephesians calls all other powers of the world his footstool. And elsewhere he's called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the name above all names. We said we're going to lay our crowns at his feet. Even the good submit to him. And Jesus' triumph over lies isn't only manifest in his resurrection, but in the sharing of his resurrection power with all those who put their trust in him. We hear the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples. And the first 11 disciples who hear these words, who embrace the reality of the resurrection, they became partakers of the divine. They also experienced resurrection through faith in Jesus. And then they obeyed his commands. They proclaimed the reality of the resurrection and all the truths that this resurrection vindicates concerning God, sin, man, and Christ's own person and work. And these words of truth triumphed first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then in Asia Minor, and then in Macedonia, and then in Rome, all the way now to Moorhead, Kentucky. Christian, your salvation is a testament to the triumph of truth over lies. When you became a disciple, you embraced this reality, this truth, and you were brought from death to life. Your baptism was the sign and public profession that this truth has triumphed in your life. And part of your part of the Great Commission is the classic application. We must proclaim this truth. We have heard, and now we can not help but share the words of eternal life. Not just because it should bubble out of us, because truth must be known. When my wife or my son learn cool facts about science, or my sister-in-law, who's a vet, learns something about a horse, they must tell us. I don't really want to know all of them, but they know truth, and it must be shared. And we know the best truth, the greatest hope, words of eternal life. We wield the word of God, which is able to overcome and pierce through any web of lies to make stony hearts flesh. This is good news, and we must not keep it to ourselves, but share it with gladness and love. There's much more to say about this evangelism. I want to say it quickly. It's a command for all, not for a few, though some may be gifted. It takes work. Work in understanding how to communicate the gospel clearly, not vaguely and fumbling over it. Really, how to overcome our fears and being bold. That takes work, prayer, actual practice to do it. It also takes work and development so that we actually see the opportunities that are so often in front of us that we're blind to or turn away from. But church, this is work worth doing together. And growth is attained together by grace through Christ. But the second part is what I really want to talk about, also briefly. We have a part to play in truth's triumphant march. And that's found in the latter half of verse 20. It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The triumph of truth, it's not just accepting facts. It's not just in being made new so that you have fire insurance. It's in being made new and living like it. We walked through 1 Thessalonians together, and in that letter, we heard this truth was phrased as walking in a worthy manner. And in 1 Peter that we're currently going through, we have heard it phrased as be holy in your conduct, even as he who called you is holy, and keeping our conduct honorable. Becoming a disciple and making disciples doesn't end with profession. True disciples of Jesus continue through verse 20. They're marked by continual striving to observe all that he commands. And this isn't legalism, where we keep like an attendance chart and like checking off all the commands. This is grace. It's the long road of sanctification that's only made possible by Christ's promised presence through the Spirit. And we see it in our lives. Our lives are living examples of truth's triumphs over lies because we resist anger and turn into patient and gentle people. Instead of being slothful, we turn into selfless people who serve. Instead of being licentious, we become pure, only exercising this gift in right areas. And this victory over sin is the display of truth's triumph as we fight against the world's lies, the enemy's darts, and our own flesh. And it's hard. It's hard. I know there are sins that cling close to you. But Christ obtained this victory, and now it's ours through the Spirit in him. And you know how we keep battling these lies? By confessing. By confessing our sin, we admit the truth that these things are wicked, and we embrace him. Finally, I want to say this, my words of closing. Beloved, we spread the truth with our words, but if we're talking about the realities of the resurrection and evidence of it, your conduct is the most evidence this world will ever actually get to see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and experience through life alongside you. You must be holy. You must walk honorably. Let's pray.